Well, this is our part two in our series on parenting. Last week we looked at the foundation of biblical parenting, and we saw that the foundation is our relationship with Christ. And we can go further and see that the foundation of any relationship that we're going to have on this earth is our relationship with Christ. 1 John 1:7 says that we walk in the light, have fellowship with God, then we can have fellowship with one another. And that is so important to understand. And I don't know if that is a idea that is brought out in a lot of these manuals on parenting, in a lot of the books that talk about parenting, you know, even in our Christian circles. But before I started studying this, I don't think that's something I've heard a lot of, where parenting is the foundation. Before you talk about anything else in parenting, you have to understand the parent's relationship with God, and you have to understand the parent's relationship with each other through God, and understand that parents that are going to be biblically effective are those that are going to be walking in intimacy with Christ, and then walking in intimacy with each other. And we looked at how that order flows, particularly in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, where Paul begins with our relationship with Christ. He then uses that as a basis to talk about the relationship between husband and wife. And then he moves in using all that he talked about before to talk about biblical parenting and exactly what that's going to look like. And we looked at last week the role that parents as a unit function, what their function is in the lives of the children there. I think it's amazing that God has given children this set of parents where you have this, you know, tag team support, where they as a unit are able to work in bringing up their children in a godly manner. And so parents function as a unit, but within that parental unit, he's given a father and a mother, and each of those have slightly different roles, and they're going to interact with their children on a little bit different manner. And I find that very interesting. And so today we're going to look at the roles specifically of the father and then the role of the mother. And we're really going to look at one passage. And there is so much in the Bible that talks about what a godly father looks like and how the Spirit of God will work through a godly father and then through a godly mother. And we're barely going to scratch the surface today, but I think what we have, at least for me in studying it, has been tremendously useful and tremendously encouraging to me. We looked at in Ephesians 6:4 that, and in a lot of other passages, that God has placed the husband, the father, as that authority in the family. He is the head of the family. And as far as the, we talk about this a lot. Especially in the biblical counseling class, that the order of authority, the channels through which God's authority flows on this earth, he has set that up in a very specific manner. And he has established it that the father is the head of the household, and it is through him that God's authority flows. And whenever Paul makes an invocation to mothers or wives and to children, it's always, wives, you're to be submissive to your husband as to the Lord. Paul says to children, children, obey your parents as to the Lord. So it's not just that, okay, we fathers think, hey, we're the leader there. We've got all this authority. So now let's figure out how we're going to use that authority. We need to understand that it's not our authority. It's God's authority through us. And that we're simply a channel through which God's authority flows. But he has placed fathers as the headship in the family, and because of that says a lot about what the role of fathers is in the family. Because we stand there not in God's place, but as a channel through which God's authority flows. And it'd be easy for us fathers to get, you know, kind of big head and think, oh, my wife has to submit to me, my children have to listen to me because I'm the big cheese here in the family. I'm the head honcho. And we can easily get carried away with that authority until we realize, you know what, it's just God's authority. Paul never says, just obey your parents. It's obey your parents as to the Lord. And when we look at the headship the Father has given us as fathers, it makes a big difference in how we view our interaction with the family, understanding that it's God's authority through us. Tom?
It's kind of a strong admonition when you recall what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, you would have no power at all if it had not been given to you by God.
Exactly.
And that includes authority.
Exactly. That certainly applies to government, and that does apply to fathers as well. You would, I mean, if it wasn't for God's authority, if we simply had to somehow, you know, come up with it on our own, we're going to fail miserably. And when you talk about, especially as a teacher, I've heard a lot in my life, you know, as a teacher, you need to, you know, obviously students should respect you and have authority, but we talk a lot about earning that authority, and I don't know how long this has been true, but at least in my short experience as a teacher, I found that a lot of students, a lot of kids, feel that I have to earn their respect. I have to earn their authority. That I have to do something to where, okay, now I'm going to respect you. Now I see that I should, you know, respond to your authority. And that's hard to do because kids have pretty high standards. It's of what an authority should do or what you should do as an authority in order for them to respect you. And as parents, if we had to earn the authority on our own, then it's a lot different than if it's God's authority through us. Because our kids can say, well, you haven't earned my respect today, so I don't have to respect you, and I'm off the hook because you've not been the good authority. Well, those of you that are parents can probably contest, there are few days, at least in my life I've seen, there are a few days where I've actually done enough to earn my children's respect. But thankfully, it's not about my authority. It's God's authority through me. And if I understand that, and if I can then teach that to my kids, you don't just have to look at me. You have to understand that I'm the channel through which God's authority flows. It makes an enormous difference. And if there's ever a time a child says, well, I don't think God's earned my respect today, well, obviously in that case, the problem is not with God. It's with that child's response and reaction. And that child needs to get back in a place where they're walking in the Spirit. But that's a big thing. Understanding the authority flows through us. Did you have a question, a comment, Mike?
Just that if we understand that it's Christ's authority, we can always just take them to the Word and let the Word discipline them.
And we'll talk a lot about that next week when we talk about discipline. And that is certainly true. And it's not like a scapegoat. Oh, I don't have to worry. I can just show them God. But it's understanding how that authority flows and not worrying so much about our efforts, but understanding that it's God working through us. Well, one of the strong passages that talks about what a godly father and what a godly mother looks like is 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is talking to the church there at Thessalonica about his ministry to them and what he and his fellow laborers did.
I think it's chapter 2.
Is it chapter 2?
Yeah, I didn't guess that, but it's chapter 2.
It is chapter 2. I apologize, your notes are wrong. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about how he interacted with the church there and their ministry there. And as he's describing their ministry, he draws comparisons between what a mother does and what a father does. And we get a good example of, or we get a good description of what a father and a mother who are walking in the Spirit, who are walking in intimacy with each other, what their character, what their behavior will look like. And we're going to look at that. We're going to start with the father, even though in the passage, Paul starts with examples of the mother. We're going to start with the father since he is the head. And I want to point out, this is not, it's easy for us to think, okay, these are all the stuff a father or mother should do. Well, when we understand things from the gracious perspective, we understand that it's not what we do, it's as we walk with Christ in faithfulness and put our dependence on Him, this is how His character will manifest itself through us. So we understand it's not, okay, as a father I have to do these different things, but when I'm walking in the Spirit, when I have that proper relationship with my wife, this is how that God's Spirit will work through me in that parenting process. So we start in verse 10 there. Ye are witnesses, and so is God, how defiantly and uprightly and blamelessly will behave towards you believers. He's talking about his actions here, the behavior towards the believers there. And it's interesting that Paul says, you have seen, but more importantly, God has seen. You know, it's easy to fool people. You know, there's that old saying, you can fool some of the people some of the time, the rest of the people the rest of the time, but you can't fool all the people. It is easy to fool some of the people some of the time. In fact, our whole presidential election is based on the fact that hopefully one candidate can fool at least 51% of the people up until first Tuesday after first Monday in November, and then everything's okay. But it's easy to fool other people. And it's not just as parenting, it's sometimes easy, especially in Christian circles that I've seen, it's easy to think, as long as these people think I'm a good parent, then I'm okay. As long as, you know, I can come to church and put on that show, and as long as what people see, they think of me as a good Christian, then everything's fine. I'm a good parent. I don't need to worry about that. Well, we don't just live our lives before other people. Obviously, other people see what we do, and there is an importance to that, but it's not as important as living before God and being able to say, as Paul said, God is my witness, how I behave before you. And if you figure out a way to fool God, well, then we're in trouble. Because God can't be fooled. He knows all. He sees all. He sees the hearts of man. And he knows exactly what's going on there. And we need to understand that our parenting is not just before men, but it matters God's perspective and what God sees. And what's the only way to understand, or what's, let me say, the chief way to understand what God sees in God's perspective? How can we know that?
The Bible.
Exactly. It's His Word. It's by looking at His Word and seeing, not, okay, do I meet the standards in my church for this is a godly parent and I can check off the list there? Or do I look through the Word and think, is this how God is manifesting Himself in me? I don't know of any book or any parental system out there that there may be some, but I've not seen any that have as high a standard as the Word. And when you go to the Word, many times, especially when we're trying in our own effort, we're going to see that we fall short. But anybody can make a system that we can follow. I just read a quote the other day. I forget who said it. Some famous guy said, any fool can make a rule and any fool can follow it. You know, it's not hard to make rules, and it's certainly not hard to make rules that you can follow, but when you have the biblical standard, and we have God's perspective, well, it's only by God's grace that we're able to follow that. But Paul, in talking about their behavior, he uses three words here, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. That word devoutly there, which I have the Greek word written there, I don't know what it is, how to pronounce it. But the word devoutly refers to not just positional holiness, but holiness lived out in real life in relation to God and others. What's been really easy for me to do as I understand grace more is to kind of fall back and realize, okay, God, because of grace, because of my position in Christ, then I'm righteous. And it's easy for me to see, okay, that's it. I don't have to worry about anything else. God has made me holy, so that's the end of it. But that's far from the end of it. Part of spiritual maturity, as we've talked about before, is the fact that God has made you positionally holy. Then He is going to work that out through your life. And that's going to start to evidence itself through your life. So when Paul talks about how devoutly we've lived before you, it's not just the fact that I have this positional righteousness, but it's that positional righteousness is starting to show through. That God is starting to work through my life, and that is going to work out in my relationship to others. And by the way, that takes time, doesn't it? It takes a lot of time. A lot more time than we'd like it to happen. At the school I work at, it seems like every Wednesday when we have chapel day, they have their little, you know, worship group that will come up there and sing, and they'll pray, and they'll talk about how much we need, you know, God's revival. And we sang a song the other day that we need a new outpouring and a new you know, a new anointing of the Spirit. And there's this sense that if suddenly we'd get this anointing or outpouring, whatever that exactly is, then we'll live out this righteous life and everything will be fine. And that's simply not what the Bible teaches. That devoutly, that righteousness that's lived out for others, that takes a long time. God, since one of the keys to the Christian life is we depend on Him, and we realize that when we walk step by step in faith, that's going to be His righteousness that works out. He's going to bring us to a place of dependence and constantly bring us to that place of dependence. So that devoutness, it takes a long time. But if we trust God and if our beholding is Him and not looking at our actions, it will start to work out. And in His time and through His process, He will bring that through our life. The second word there, uprightly. Did somebody have a comment? Oh, I thought I heard somebody. I'm hearing voices.
Oh, maybe just the fact that nature wants a quick experience mm-hmm. rather than establishment in principles.
We want a parenting handbook that says this is how to be a good parent, and we can read it and then we're set. And we know all the rules. We know all the tricks. We know the inside baseball, as it were. And so before we are parents, we've got it set. But that's not at all. Even in parenting, we need to understand that it's a process. I'm pretty confident that nobody becomes the godly parent instantaneously. You know, there's a huge difference. Those of you that, especially those of you fathers out there will know, there's a huge difference in your life. Between the moment before that child is born and the moment right after that child is born. Thankfully, I've been able to be there for all three of my children's birth. And it is a moving situation. And you know, before, I'm kind of there to, comfort my wife. Jenny's one of those women. We never went through Ramaz and all that training, and she does not like deal well with pain, and her way of dealing with pain is just to get through it. When Addie was born, I woke up at like 6:15, and Jenny's sitting up in bed next to me talking on the phone to the nurse, and she said, "I think we need to go to the hospital." So we got to the hospital we left for the hospital at 6:45, and by 7:45, Addie was born, and she just wanted to get it done. And so I'm there, and I think that's all I need to do. I don't need to be talking to her much because she gets focused. She just wants the labor to be done. But so I'm kind of there trying to help her out and seeing if there's something I can do. I feel really awkward because she's focused on. But once that baby's born, and once you see that little child, things become so different. But then becomes the process of learning, okay, now how do I deal with this new life that God has entrusted in my care? And it takes a long time to bring out that devoutness and that uprightness, which is the other word we're talking about. Uprightly means righteousness lived out before others. It's kind of the same word there. Yet again, it is not our righteousness that Paul is describing here, but that of Christ, the righteous one. And that isn't that a relief that we don't have to worry so much about being good and checking off all these things? We know that when we're looking to God, it's His righteousness that will live out through our life. And the third word there is blamelessly. Means that there's nothing on which to make charges and accusations. How many people can be blameless on their own? How easy it to be blameless? I understand that people are always going to find fault in you. I'm only 31 and I figured that out already. People are always going to find fault with you. Especially at this school I'm teaching at now, which is a whole lot bigger than the other school I taught at before. I realize that, when you send out report cards, it's not as easy process when you only have 30 students. Now I have 70 students, which means I don't know how many parents, and they always find fault with you. You think you're doing something good. Yeah, I did pretty well with the grades this year. And parents don't always agree with that. But others are going to be finding fault with you all the time. So what exactly is this blamelessness here? If it's true that others are always going to find fault with us, then how exactly are we to be blameless as Paul talks about here. How can we be blameless? Or maybe I should put it this way. In what context are we blameless?
When someone can, when no one can put blame on you that you've not asked forgiveness for. In other words, maybe you've done wrong to somebody and you've got it right. They can't say that you never got it right.
Mm-hmm. That's certainly part of it. Is there any other way in which we could think of this blamelessness?
By not blaming the other person.
Yes, that's true. We're taking responsibility.
We have Christ's righteousness, which is that's pretty blameless.
That is pretty blameless, and we understand that. And I think it has to go back to the beginning part of the verse where he says, "You are our witness, and so is God." And understanding that since what God sees is most important, then it's most importantly before God and in what He has instructed us and in the provisions He's made for us, are we blameless? Can we say, you know, obviously I've sinned, but I've understood my position in Christ and I've understood what He's provided for me, and in what He's provided for me, I've been faithful to that, and therefore I'm blameless. And I know there's a difference between people making blames and charges against you and those charges actually sticking. You know, anybody can make a charge, but that doesn't mean it's true. You know, anybody can, we've seen in our, especially in our culture, in our world, in the litigious society we have, anybody can blame anybody for anything. But it doesn't always mean it's true.
Doesn't it have to do with putting too much responsibility on the teacher rather than the student? The student has a responsibility too.
I think that's true, and we'll talk about that. But again, it's Christ's righteousness. I was going to say anybody can make a charge against somebody. It's not necessarily true. I don't know if that's always the case with O.J. Simpson, but that's a whole other story. But we're most importantly, we're blameless before God. And we have been faithful to the provision that God has made for us. And that's probably what Paul is talking about here. I've been blameless, and you can make a charge against me, but when you go to the Word, and when you try and say, look, the Bible says this, God's Word says this, and you've not done that, they're not going to be able to find anything in the Word in order to criticize them, because they've been faithful to what God has said in their Word. Let's go on to verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Well, in verse 10, he's talking about their behavior. You know, just in general, this is how we behaved. And he gets a little more specific in verse 11 and talks about the direct actions towards the people there at Thessalonica. It compares that to how a godly father is going to interact with his own children. And the word he used there are exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. That word exhorting we've seen several times in the study on biblical counseling. It's the verb form of the word exhortation, which is the Greek word parakaleo, which has the idea of coming alongside, which has the idea of, is that the word that means to place in one's mind?
Burn no, that's admonish.
That's admonish, that's a different word.
Yeah, different word.
But this is, its literal meaning is to call alongside to a specific kind of action. It has a meaning of both comfort and encouraging. So we're exhorting, we're coming alongside a godly father that's walking in the Spirit will come alongside his children and point them towards a specific type of action. And encourage them and comfort them and help them see exactly what it is towards which they're striving. The word there, encouraging, conveys both encouragement and comfort. This type of encouragement has the effect of helping another maintain and persevere in the action towards which they have been exhorted. It is motivation to stay the path and hold the course. We have another word here, imploring, to bear witness or testify about that which is true, which is the verb form of the word translated witnesses. You are our witnesses. So it's bearing witness, it's testifying about what is true. What is one of the commonalities between these three verbs that we see here, these three words, these actions of the Father? Well, let me ask you this. What are some of the commonalities that we see in how a father acts towards his children?
Well,
He may have to do some drastic action, but he is doing it in a loving fashion.
Yeah, I think that's definitely a part of it. It's all done out of love. What's something interesting here is something that we don't see. And in none of these words do I get the sense of... these are not necessarily negative things. That the Father is restricting, that the Father is coming down really hard on them and punishing them for all that they're doing. We're going to look at discipline, and we're going to see exactly, according to the Scripture, how that works itself out. But in all of these, it's pointing your children towards that task, that goal. It's pointing them in the right direction. It's helping them understand what is true and that towards which they should be striving. Well, as fathers, in this biblical sense, towards what are we pointing our children? What is the goal towards which we're encouraging our children to persevere and to follow? What is the goal there? What is that which we are pointing our kids?
At the right hand of the Father.
Towards their position in Christ. Towards what God says is true about them. So it's not just, okay, you shouldn't be doing this. You know, I don't like you to do that. You've displeased me. It's not simply about the parent that you made me unhappy, but we're helping our children understand what God has said is true about them. We're helping them understand what is true in the Bible, and we are coming right alongside them. It's an intimate, it's a personal thing. There's comfort there. We're not just being so discouraging towards them, but we're comforting them and helping them realize it's God that's going to work this through you, but you have to walk by faith. You have to persevere. You have to be faithful in your intimacy with Christ, and this is towards which you're working there. And it's not just that we're pointing them in that direction, it's we're bearing witness. As we go back to verse 10, the Spirit of God is working through us, so they're going to see in our life that how it looks when the Spirit works through our life. And we'll be able to encourage and comfort them and point them in the direction towards what God's Word has said there. That's a far cry different than, you know, punishing them and just simply looking at negatives. You can't do that. You shouldn't do that. You've got to get that. You've got to change this. And it's really easy for, you know, I've seen this as a teacher and more so with my kids. It's really easy to be negative. Don't do that. You can't do that. You shouldn't be doing that. And there certainly is a place for that. But one of the bases here of a father is we're pointing our kids in this specific direction and encouraging them to be faithful to God in following what He has said in His Word there. Some of the same words here are identical to what we see in Ephesians 6:4. Last week we looked at some of the words there. Children or fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul here in that passage makes a sharp contrast between provoking to anger. He says, but, that word there is a contrast. The opposite of that is to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that word, provoke to anger, is one word in the Greek. I have some ways there, but what are some ways that we could provoke our children to anger?
Don't keep your word. You know, you promise them something and don't keep your word.
That's a big one there.
I have a friend who had a rough upbringing, and he says that the household that he grew up in, his dad never gave any direction, but would occasionally come down with severe punishment, but they never knew when.
Yeah.
So it was like, you don't know what's right or wrong, but once in a while you'll find out what's wrong.
Mm-hmm. In a vast way.
Yeah, in a very clear way.
Yeah, that can be extremely frustrating.
Then usually they're doing it in anger, I think.
Exactly. Expressions of anger. We talk a lot about, in our world, about, you know, anger, and it seems like people talk about whether it's hereditary, and we look at how anger passes on through generation. We look at how drunkenness passes on, and the way we've explained that in our culture is by it's a disease and it's something heredity. There's a drunkenness gene that gets passed on. How is it that certain characteristics of certain fathers are passed down to their kids? Why do you guys think that is?
I think anger has a lot to do with it.
Anger?
Yeah.
Children are going to follow the behavior that they see, more so than any words that they see.
Take, for instance, a father who smokes, and then he whips his kid because he caught him smoking. See?
And I think we can even get more subtle than that. And it's not so much though that direct contrast there. I think it's also that, you know, if children are going to learn more than anything from our behavior. You know, I talked about last week how you know my kids, one of the ways you know my kids are my kids is how they react when they get frustrated. And, you know, I don't like the way my kids act, but when I think about it, well, that's exactly how I act when I get frustrated. So no wonder that's the way they act. And understanding that, I think, can provoke your kids to anger there. Kind of summarizing what you guys have said, three ways in particular, and there are probably a lot more, you can provoke your children to anger. No boundaries, guidance, or direction. And children want that. I think a lot of kids that grew up in an environment where there's a lot of direction, they would tell you, we just wanted to be told what to do. We didn't like the fact, they would say, and I've heard people say this, they didn't like the fact that there was no direction and instruction in their life. Unattainable standards of accomplishment or behavior, that's kind of the opposite end. Having, you know, no matter what they do, they can't be happy. No matter what they do, they're not able to meet the standards the Father has placed upon them. Vacillating, random, or unstable boundaries. So you pretty much have the one end, no boundaries. You have the other end, unattainable boundaries, and then you have the vacillation between it. One day this is okay, the next day that's not okay.
Yeah, what phase of the moon is it?
Exactly. Along with that, expressions of anger. I think you could, I was talking with Jenny about this yesterday, I think you could summarize it in a quick phrase. I'm sorry, you had a comment?
Well, I would just, you know, we know the Father that to provoke his kids to anger, I mean, his children are supposed to grow now. I mean, there isn't a father that loves his children any more than he does. I mean, he's crazy enough. But he just picks them. He'll pick and pick and pick. They can be just so fine, you know, or whatever, at the dinner table or whatever. But those kids then end up getting so angry. And now, one of the kids is acting the same way.
Exactly.
His dad does, you know? And it's like he can't stand to see him just being okay, because then he just has to tease him and pick him.
That law just nipping at
him. Yeah, just tease him mostly. Just
exactly. And even part of that goes back to what we talked about, with those words, encouraging, exhorting. It's not just that the Father's so negative, but you're pointing them, you're comforting them in what God has accomplished and is going to accomplish in their life. And I think this has a lot different, it's not just positive reinforcement that we, you know, all this behavioral psychology we hear. I think that's a part of it, but it's not just you're doing good. Oh, don't worry about that. You've done great. But it's understanding what God has done through them. And so either way, you can have, have you guys are familiar with the movie Citizen Kane, Orson Welles? Orson Welles made this movie Citizen Kane when he was 25. It's considered by most people to be one of the greatest films ever made. And if you know a lot about Orson Welles, he was a very ambitious, very arrogant person. And, he made the movie, Citizen Kane, somewhat as a biography of William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper mogul, and Hearst didn't like that very much and tried to repress it. And people looking back now, it was made in 1941, you look back 60 years, and people have said, what's ironic is that as we look back, it's not so much about William Hearst, it's more about Orson Welles, and it's more of his autobiography and how ambition and all this led him to destroy his own life. And in this documentary, I heard Orson Welles talking, and he was a very precocious young person. I mean, everyone called him the boy genius, and he was very good. And he talked about, as a kid, he never heard a discouraging word. People were always saying, oh, you're going to do great things, and you're extremely talented. You're such a wonderful young lad. And he never heard discouragement, and that led him to think that, hey, I can do no wrong. And it led him to a lot of problems in his life because he didn't have that right type of instruction. His mom died when he was 9, and his father died when he was like 15, so he never had a whole lot of parental involvement in his life. But you see the opposite end. You either never tell, all you tell them is wrong, or all you tell them is good things to your kids. Either way is not being, telling them the biblical truth, which is what kids really need to see. And I think if you're going to summarize how to provoke your children to anger, I think you could summarize it simply in walking in the flesh. If a father is walking in the flesh, however that manifests itself, there's a strong chance that you can provoke your children to the flesh, to the anger, because they're going to see that. And when you're walking in the flesh, you're not going to be demonstrating the righteousness, the righteousness of God will not be flowing through you, and it can't but have negative effects. And this was totally different than anything the hearers during Paul's day would have known. You know, fathers, as we've talked about before, they had legal right over their kids. They could pretty much do whatever they wanted. They could kill them if they wanted to. They could sell them into slavery, which I've remarked that I have to imagine if you sold your children into slavery, that might make them a little angry. I don't know. Maybe you have a good kid, and that's fine. The optimistic son. Yeah, I just know there's a pony in there somewhere.
But. Unless the wages were 50-50.
Yeah, exactly. So Paul contrasts that. Do not provoke them to anger. The contrast is bring them up in the instruction, the discipline in the Lord, that coming alongside them, pointing them in the right direction, and encouraging them to keep on the path there. And that phrase, bring them up, is a present active imperative. It's the sense of must be actively and continually bringing them up. It's not just, okay, it's that time of the week, we have our instruction time. Kids, this is how you live your life. How many questions? Good. I'm going to go here. You guys go on with your life. It's not just having that little time. It's every day, every moment, actively. As fathers, we are never not bringing our children up. And here's, I think, an important point. As fathers, we're always teaching our kids. Every moment of the day, we're teaching our kids. We're bringing them up towards something. Now, we can either walk by the Spirit and by God's grace, bring them up in the instruction or in discipline of the Lord. Or if we walk by the flesh, we're going to be teaching them something else. We're going to be raising them in something that's not of the Lord, not of Christ. We are always teaching our kids. And as a father, that's kind of frightening to understand. The fact that every moment of the day, I'm teaching my kids something. And to understand that unless I'm constantly fellowshipping with Christ, it's not going to be the life of Christ that I'm going to impart to them. It's going to be my fleshly life that I'm going to impart to them. And God can work in their life, but as a father, I'm not teaching them the right things. I'm not exhorting them in the right area. That's something that's had a profound impact on my thought. And it's really, when I think about that, it just encourages me all the more to go back towards Christ and to behold Him and to look towards Him. Verse 12 says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom. It's obviously not just the process. It's not just, okay, this is what fathers do, but we're bringing them to a specific type of life, a specific behavior. And the point is not just to make our children spiritual hereditarians, spiritual, spiritual big heads. To know all these rules and know all the scripture. It's great to teach your kids scripture, but how much more important is to teach your kids the life of Christ? It's not just to teach them this is right, this is wrong, this is what the Bible says. It is to show them that His worth is what is worthy. at the bottom of the page there, I have, from the lesson on Ephesians, I have Vern's expanded and explained edition. I'm going to read that quick because I think it gives some help here. Fathers, as the designated head of the household, with your wife as your God-given complement, do not be continuing to stir your children up to continual expressions, to continual exasperation and resentment. But in sharp contrast, bring them up steadily and consistently, entirely within the discipline towards real life action and spiritually founded proactive and corrective verbal instruction, which is from and centered upon Jesus Christ the Lord. So that towards which we are pointing our kids, that towards which we're working, is a life that's worthy of the Lord. And the only life that's worthy of the Lord is the life of Christ itself. Is the life of Christ worked out in their life. The men are worthy towards of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That calling there is the one-time calling when we first believe, but it's that calling that has a continual effect on our life. So, ultimately, we're teaching our kids to, by the grace of God, by faith in God, allow the life of Christ to live out through them. And that starts when the life of Christ is living out through us. But it happens continually there. Every moment of the day. Verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is. The word of God also performs its work in you who believe. This is the stunner. Right, this is the passage that just knocks you to the floor. What happens at the end of it? The Father gives thanks towards God. The Father doesn't say, hey, I did pretty good. Look at how my kids turned out, you know. We pat ourselves on the back. It's not that. We immediately turn around, and fathers who are exhibiting these characteristics and walking in the Spirit, we, as soon as we can, we turn around and we thank God, because it's all of grace. Because it's only by His grace that these things are able to work out in our life. And that has, and fathers have to be aware of that. That if it's us, we're going to fail miserably. More likely than not, we're going to provoke our children to anger. But when it's the Spirit of God, that's the only thing that's going to bring our kids to living out the life that Christ has given them. That is just amazing to me. But let's look at mothers. And exactly what we see about mothers. Some of this stuff will be carried out by mothers too. There is a lot of instruction and teaching that mothers do. Just like fathers, mothers are constantly teaching their children. And some of the same things are going to be true, but God has given the mothers a little bit different role and a little bit different way in which that works itself out. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. Paul says, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. The word there, gentle, is a calm kindness towards her children. Let me ask you this. What are some ideas you think of when you think of a mother? Maybe some ideas the world gives us of a good mother. What are some things that come to mind?
It's mom telling you, quit your belly aching. It's like this.
Right. That's a part of it. What are some other ideas that we hear from the world? This is what a good mother looks like.
Oh, she can fry up the bacon and go to work too.
Yeah.
It's true. Well,
it's true. Gentleness is something when we think of an ideal mother, I think gentleness. You know, we talk about the fact that there's nothing like a mother's love, and part of that is the gentleness of a mother's love. And when Christ is working through that mother, it's going to be gentle, a calm kindness towards their children. It amazes me sometimes how much more patient Jenny can be with our kids than I am, and how much more gentle she is towards them. And I think that's why, you know, when kids are hurt, more often than not, they want to go to mommy and not daddy. Not just because daddy's harsh, but because they understand the gentleness of a mother. And I think that's definitely something biological that God has given mothers. There's definitely something the biological connection between a mother and a child is a lot different than that between a father and his children. And I think part of that is the gentleness and the tender care that a mother is able to exhibit towards her children there. And this is interesting. The ministry that Paul and his team have is not at a distance nor at a pedestal above them, but among them. He says, we prove gentle among you, right in their midst. And that's one of the keys to a mother. It's right there with her children, right among them, that intimate, daily relationship that takes place. And that's going to be true for a father as well. I mean, even the world recognizes that a father that's not there is going to have a hard time passing things on to his kids. And even the world can recognize that that's not going to work well. And certainly the Bible teaches fathers need to be involved in their kids' life, and mothers, probably because of usually how the household is set up, are going to be a lot more involved and spend a lot more time with their kids. And so that tender care will be daily among them. The word tender care there, or tenderly cares for her children, which in the KJV is translated cherisheth, is the same word Paul used to describe the care of Christ for the church in Ephesians 5:29. It is the kind of care that nourishes towards growth. And this goes back to how the mother teaches. You know, in many situations, the father will teach through his words as he's demonstrating that through his life. And the father it's a different type of teaching. The mother's teaching that brings the child towards growth. It's that nourishment. You know, just as a mother's going to feed a newborn baby to help it nourish so that it can grow properly, that's throughout her life, she's going to have that tender care. And it's going to nourish the young children towards growth. We can see that both fathers and mothers seek to see their children growing in Christ, though each work in a different manner. And that's one of the of grace, that God has given us different roles and different ways of encouraging our kids towards growth. And there's the word there, so fond affection. The Greek word for that conveys both desire and a personal closeness to the ones who are cherished and having a desire for their well-being. So one of the emphasis we see here with mothers is that closeness, that intimacy, that care. That starts, you know, really from conception. You know, the mother carries this child for 9 months, and no matter what people try to say, I'm convinced there is such a close connection. And I think that's why, abortion is such a traumatic experience on the mother. As much as she'd like to deny it, I think most women would have to agree that there's such a close connection there, and when that connection is severed, whether it's through a miscarriage or through abortion, it is something that has an effect on the mother. And I think that's something biological God has given mothers to connect so that care is such a different type of care than the father exerts. And as that child is born, and as the mother nourishes and feeds that child and it grows, that connection stays there. And there's such that closeness and that intimacy, and it's a godly mother that's walking in the Spirit. It's through that closeness and that intimacy that God will be able to work and help teach that child to grow towards what God has prepared for them. Verse 8, having so fond affection for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. A godly mother is motivated to give of her very life to impart the gospel of God, which is his very life. When you ask a mother who's walking in the Spirit, I don't think that they think of the fact that they're giving up anything for their children. You know, the Bible says they're pleased to give of their very life there. And well pleased indicates both pleasure in the imparting and a choice to do so. Mothers that are walking in the Spirit, it's not that, oh great, I've got to give up for my children now. There we go. It's not a difficult decision. It's something that they choose to do with joy and with affection. It's not a Well, first of all, when we talk about saints, and in some Christian circles I've seen, we like to talk about you've got to sacrifice for God. What are you going to sacrifice? What are you going to give up for God? And as I grow in the Lord, I realize we're not giving up anything for Christ. It's not that we're giving it up. It's that we're, when you have the life of Christ, things become so unimportant that it doesn't matter. That they fall off. We don't even realize maybe sometimes that they're gone.
Might be easier to look upon it if you are in Christ as not a sacrifice, but just a redirection.
Exactly. It's not a sacrifice, for it is our nature. It's in the nature that we have in Christ. And it's in the nature that mothers have in Christ for them to give of their very life for their children. And we could all come up with examples of how mothers have given up so much and do so much for their children. We could never give up enough to compare to the infinite blessings that we have in Christ. That is so important to understand. And as we go in Christ, that truth becomes more important to us. And we realize that for the Christian, there really isn't any such thing as sacrifice. Because we're simply beholding Christ and fellowshipping with Him. And whatever we give up, it's stuff that doesn't really matter and that gets cast aside. And we don't think about it one way or the other. A mother that's through which Christ is working will give for her children. And it's not just a giving up so they can see, look children, how much I love you, but it's demonstrating the love that Christ has for us and what he gave of his own life for us. So that we can be with him, and the mother will impart that to the children and encourage them towards growth. A godly mother who is beholding the glory of Christ will give her life for her family without hesitation. And that's true for any saint. When we talk about when the Spirit of God leads us to something, it's not a difficult decision. People that struggle over the will of God in all these different areas. You know, I don't know if it's the will of God to do this or not. I don't know if I should, you know, I'd like to do this certain thing, and there's spiritual benefit to it, but I really don't know if that's what God wants me to do right now. When we're walking with Christ, there's not that juggling of, oh, I should, let's write the pros and cons, and let's wait for God to, you know, cause the fleece to be wet and all these different things. It's not that difficult. It's not going to be a hesitation. We're going to know that this is what's going to benefit my relationship with Christ, and this is how Christ is working out through me, and it's not a challenging decision for us. It's not difficult for a mother to sacrifice for her children. The imparting there can I like this, where the verse says, just as you know, wait, which passage am I on there? For this reason, I don't even know where I am at. We are well pleased to impart to you. That word imparting there conveys giving a part of what one has so as to share. What exactly is she giving there, that imparting? It's something that she has and she wants to share it with others. What exactly is it that the mother is imparting to her children?
Life.
But what life?
The life of Christ.
Exactly. It's the life of Christ. The father is imparting to his kids the life of Christ. The mother, through her tender care and affection, will impart the life of Christ. By the way, all of us have enough of the life of Christ to share with others. You know, the life of Christ is so much greater than us. When it's not like we're giving it up. It's not like, you know, a bailout where, ooh, I can only give so much money. It's infinite. Whatever we give, it's not like, okay, now I'm short and I have to wait for God to give it back. It's a well that never runs dry. The mother will share the life that Christ gave her by his grace. And the same for the father in different areas. And it's just amazing to see what God has provided in the ideal that God has here. That's not about us. It's not our effort. It's what is going to happen when Christ's life is working through us. Does anyone have any final comments or questions today?
Just that through this study here, I've been thinking about why there's such a bond between the mother and the child. And actually, it's life from the dead, because isn't childbearing like death to the woman? I've heard women say that it's like death. But I don't know, I ain't a woman, so.
Well, I think we can look at many different ways in which that there's that connection. There's no doubt that biologically there's a strong connection. And when that mother is walking in the Spirit, there's going to be even a stronger connection. It's that tender care that wants to impart the life of Christ in that young child. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you so much for the life that you have given us, Lord. And we thank you that that life is abounding and is far more than enough for us. And it's far more than enough for us to be able to share with others. Lord, help us all by faith, trust in you, and may that life live out through us, Lord. And may as parents, Lord, may we impart that life to our children. We thank you for this, and we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.